feel like I'm whispering and it's loud. Okay. All right. Good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for who you are, that we can fix our eyes upon you and be awed by your majesty and your excellence. Lord, your holiness. Lord, thank you for these men. Thank you for their endurance in the faith, perseverance. Thank you for their pursuit of you and how that's manifested in so many different ways. Thank you for the privilege of being able to join together this morning. Lord, as we look at your word, I pray that it would be fruitful in our love, deepening our love for you and increasing our faithfulness to you, our usefulness for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, each of you should have grabbed an outline from the front. If you didn't, let us know, or go grab one now. And we are jumping back into the attributes of God. This is part four for our two-year cycling of EQ. We're coming up to the end next gathering. Tom will be teaching, Lord willing, and that'll be our last session for the semester. And over the last 2 years, we've worked through various lessons on the attributes of God. I believe Tyler taught two and Sam taught one at the beginning of this year, or actually this semester. And we're going to be rounding that out this morning. Want to think a little bit before we jump into the specific attributes that we're looking at this morning about the importance of what we believe about God. And if you want to go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 9, we're going to be jumping around this morning to quite a few different texts. But I want to start with just Jeremiah 9. What, aside from God's truth and his spirit, produces practical change towards godliness in the believer? Obviously, we need truth. Obviously, we need the Spirit of God working in us. I believe the answer to that is our mind, what we think, what we believe, what we cling to. In fact, working through the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters of Romans, the most comprehensive explanation of gospel truth that you will find all in one place in your entire Bible. 11 consecutive chapters on the richness and fullness of the gospel. Paul gets to chapter 12, rather, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And what's the key to that? It's brought about by the mercies of God, what he's just summarized in the gospel. We offer ourselves in holiness and worship to God as a living sacrifice, not being conformed to the ways of the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. What we need first is not simply a bunch of commands. Go check this box. Go do this thing. Go do this thing. Although the commandments of the Lord are an expression of his love and they're not burdensome, they're good for us. There are commands in scripture for us to follow. But the greatest aid for us outside from the word of God and the spirit of God is us directing our minds to agree with God. Do I agree with God on this? Am I willing to submit? What do I believe about God? What do I believe about this instruction? What do I believe about myself? Looking at Jeremiah 9, look at verse 23 and 24. Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. It is a blessing for us, greater than really anything else, to understand and know God. To understand him, to know him intimately, to agree with him. This isn't just a mental comprehension. Oh yeah, I know these facts, but my life's unaffected by them. They linger out here. This is a knowing and understanding unto worship and submission, an agreeing with God about who he is and what he does and what he desires of us. A.W. Pink in The Attributes of God, in his book, The Attributes of God, says, "A spiritual and saving knowledge of God is the greatest need of every human creature. The foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of his perfections as they are revealed in Holy Scriptures." So I'll say it again. A spiritual and saving knowledge of God is the greatest need of every human creature. What he's saying there is everything, the greatest need that we have as a human creature is a spiritual and saving knowledge of God. And then he says the foundation of all true knowledge of God, the starting point of all true knowledge, must be a clear mental apprehension of his perfections as revealed in Scripture, who he is, his majesty, his glory. And our desire to know him is so that we can trust him and serve him and worship him and praise him and glorify him with our lives. This isn't just a fun mental exercise that we engage in. Oh, I like compelling truths. I like how I feel when I learn these things, or I like debates, and so I want to learn this issue, and then I can kind of show people or interact with people in a way that feels really good because, hey, I can explain this and I can understand this. No, we know God so that we are changed by the truth of who he is, so that our lives are affected, and ultimately so that we would be found useful for him, for his purposes, for his glory. Everything that God has revealed about himself is a cause for us to worship him. And everything we neglect to expose our hearts to or labor to understand is actually a missed every. Let me say that again. Everything we neglect to expose our hearts to in God's word, every truth about God that we're content to just set aside. It's not that important. I don't need it. Other things are more important. Everything that falls in that category is a missed opportunity to fuel our worship of God. God has revealed himself to us most clearly in his word so that we might know him, so that we might worship him. So when we think about things like reading our Bible, devotion, even maybe a Bible reading plan or something like that, and we go, well, I have these books that I really love, but these other books are hard for me. I don't get a lot out of it. That's not ever an issue with God's word. That's an issue with our heart, to think that we would look at God's word and say, I don't get a lot out of this section of Scripture. That either reveals something really indicting in your heart about what you think about God, or it's just a lack of discipline or priority. But we need to love God, we need to love his word, and pursue to know him. And that's what we want to do this morning. We want to fuel our worship, we want to fuel our godliness as we contemplate from Scripture some of God's specific attributes. Now, I don't think, I mentioned this last time, I don't think you're allowed to have favorite attributes of God, but if you were, these might be them for me. I love these, and I think the reason why I'm so drawn to the combination of attributes that we're talking about today is because of the profound way that God has used these truths to just encourage me, bless me, cause me to worship, cause me to trust, cause me to persevere. These are just wonderful truths that I think really do have significant, profound impact on our daily living. Really, every aspect of our lives should be affected by what we believe about the attributes that we're going to look at this morning. So let's dive in. We're going to cover three attributes, and I admit there are many, 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 many other passages than the ones that I'm going to draw attention to this morning that we could look at to round out and fill out our understanding of these attributes. What we're doing this morning is scratching the surface of the surface that's barely scratched on these attributes. There is so much more that could be said on every single one of these, but what I want to do is give us just a foundation of understanding and really seek to help us to think about the practical implications of our understanding of these attributes on our daily living. So, Let's dive in. First, the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. And we're going to work through each of these attributes. We'll talk a little bit about the implications of each one. But then as we round out all three, we'll dive a little bit more into, okay, so now what? What does this mean for our life? What does this look like practically to shepherd our hearts with these truths? So first, the wisdom of God. I have the definition or a definition of the wisdom of God there for you in the book. Says God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. God's decisions will always bring about the best results. And they will bring about those results through the best possible means. That's God's wisdom. You could say it this way. God chooses the best possible means to bring about the best possible end. It's like if you said, where do we want to go for dinner? And the best restaurant, the best place to go out of all of them is, what's the best place to go to eat? I don't know. We don't eat out much. My house. Yeah. Okay. Well, come over to my house. We'll have barbecue. Okay. Okay. You're going to come to my house and you're looking at how to get there. And there might be 12 different paths, 12 different routes to get to our house. Which one is safest, most efficient, quickest, least traffic, least red lights? You're getting to the best possible place. I don't like this example. I don't think our house is the best place. But let's say we're just having fellowship there. Okay, you want to get to that, and you're choosing the best possible. There's lots of different ways that you could choose to get there. But the best possible one, to bring about the best possible end, that's God's wisdom. That's God's wisdom in our lives. What's an example of this where we might be tempted to doubt, or an individual in Scripture might have been tempted to doubt that through all of the trials and hardships, it wasn't the best possible place to get to the best possible end? Joseph, absolutely. And what does he say to his brothers? He actually understood this. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. All of his hardships, all of his trials, being sold into slavery, false accusations, imprisonment, hardship after hardship. My brothers, this all started with them meaning it for evil. And what does it say in Genesis 50? God, not used, meant it. God brought it about for his good purpose in the end. And not only the end is good, but even the process to get there. So what we find is God's wisdom is his infinite knowledge. God knows all things, right? He's omniscient. He has a perfect knowledge of all things. So it's his infinite knowledge manifested in perfect holiness. He knows all things, and he actually has the power, we'll look at it in a minute, to bring about all things. And then he takes that infinite knowledge and he applies it into his creation with perfect holiness. That's God's wisdom. Now, when we think about that, the best possible means to bring about the best possible ends, I want to narrow in on a couple expressions of God's wisdom that I think are important for us to have in our minds and understand. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If we understand God's wisdom in the gospel and in what he's done through Christ, what he's done in the gospel, if we are thinking rightly about that, it will be very, very hard to doubt his wisdom or his trustworthiness in any other category. And I want to talk about more of that in a minute, but let's read 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18. We're going to read quite a bit here. I want you to see it. Paul says, for the word of the cross, that's a summary of the gospel, the truth about Christ in the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world or of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty nor many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, and the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, think about what we just read through the lens of the best possible means to bring about the best possible end. And in God's wisdom, he divinely created all things and made us so that we, in our fallen state, would never on our own choose God or go to God on our own. We would never choose this path of salvation. What in our sinfulness would we want to do? Look for signs, look for nobility, look for temporal might, look to ourselves. Why? So that we would boast. What did God do? He sent Christ. He, in his infinite wisdom, made the path to salvation only through Jesus, which is a stumbling block. It's a hardship for those who are not in Christ. Why? So that it would all be the work of God, so that God would receive the glory, so that God would get the praise. He actually designed salvation in a way that he gets the praise that he is due, and it guards and protects us from our own arrogance and pride. That's unbelievably wise. That's kind. That's gracious. Think about if he had designed salvation where it was a platform for our pride. God, in his infinite wisdom, designed salvation so that it crushes our pride. I'm a godless, helpless sinner. I was an enemy of God, at enmity with God, dead in my transgressions and sins, and you made me alive. You pulled me out of that. You rescued me from that. I was far off, and you brought me near. I was an enemy. You made me your child. That's God's wisdom at work. Now, would that have ever come to our minds? No. So how should we think about God's wisdom when there are paths before us that don't make sense to us? Oftentimes we want to scrutinize God. We want God to justify himself. Would we do that with the gospel? God, my works really need to be involved here. Explain yourself. Explain why you would send your son. Give me justification as to why you would do it this way. Are we going to put God on trial? And yet the tendency of our own heart in our life's various circumstances when they don't go the way that makes sense to us. God, I never imagined this for my life. I never envisioned this. Or maybe it's a job insecurity. People are being laid off left and right. God, what are you doing here? I need to provide for my family. You find yourself anxious. We know Jesus' instruction. I provide for the birds of the air, the lilies of the field. How much more will I provide for you? And yet we want to put God on trial when it doesn't make sense in our mind. If we were to come back and go and read this and say, God, in your perfect wisdom, you made salvation so that it would never make sense in my mind, so that I would worship you and depend upon you and cling to you. Lord, you have divine purpose in this thing before me right now. And even though it doesn't make sense, I yield and I believe. I know you are wise. And I know that even in the midst of this thing that I don't understand, you are using the best possible means to bring about the best possible end for your glory. What we believe about God's wisdom, about his sovereignty, it matters. matters. Turn to Ephesians 3. So we talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves. That there's a very practical way when your heart is struggling to trust God. Read 1 Corinthians 1. God, your wisdom is so far above mine. And when he says the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man, that's a argument point. He's not saying God's foolish. He's simply saying the least that we could imagine about God is if there was something that was not good is far above the best that man would offer. They're just completely different categories. And so we can run to the gospel. We can run to the truth about God. Whether it's difficult relationships, trial in your marriage, difficulty in parenting, difficulty in jobs, whatever it might be, chronic illness, chronic pain, uncertainties about tomorrow, struggles with finances, we can trust God, his infinite wisdom. Now, I want you to see this, Ephesians 3, verse 10. And we'll actually start in verse 8. Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. What is the mystery? Anybody have a guess at this point or previous knowledge? What is the mystery that he's talking about here? The church, Gentile inclusion into the people of God, namely at this point, the church. Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God. What does manifold mean? Multifaceted. It's not that there's different separate parts. It's that God's wisdom is this giant, beautiful reality that you can get glimpses from all different angles to. It's multifaceted. There's all sorts of parts of God's manifold wisdom that we can look at. His manifold wisdom might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God's multifaceted wisdom is put on display and made known through the church to cosmic creatures, angels. How incredible is that? And how indicting is that when we think little of God's church? So, shepherd your heart, first of all, to the gospel, to the truth about God in the gospel, his wisdom expressed in the gospel. Also, shepherd your heart to value and love the body of Christ. If you want to cling to God's wisdom, if you want to embrace God's wisdom in a way that has significant impact on your life, think rightly about the gospel, think rightly about the church. Right here, Paul is saying that the manifold wisdom of God is known in the heavenlies through the church, through the work that God is doing in the church. I feel convicted by that. I feel indicted by that. Church can, at times, being part of the body of Christ, can become a burden in my heart. It can become, oh man, yeah, oh, what do we have to, oh, we got this going on and this stuff. Oh man, okay, when are we going to be able to take a breather? Take a breather from putting on display the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenlies? Really, Josh? Everybody, rebuke me now. What are you thinking? There it is. What are you thinking? If I agreed with God about this, it transforms how you view the church. When things get hard, there's conflict of relationships, you're disappointed, you're sinned against, you wanted this ministry, they're doing this ministry. Okay, and we're not talking about theological, doctrinal, significant compromise, compromising the gospel. We're not talking about overtly, perpetually sinning against the Lord or a lack of faithfulness. But when you're part of the church and you feel offended or you feel disheartened or you feel neglected or you feel lonely or whatever the case may be, if you come back to this and go, man, I'm not feeling really good right now, but God, you say your church is an expression of your manifold wisdom to the heavenlies. I want to agree with you. Right now I'm finding myself embittered towards what you say is your wisdom put on display to the heavenlies. Help me agree with you. Help me trust you that God never promises that the church at this time will be sinless. There's a day coming when that will be the case, when we will all be sinless before him as the people of God. But not today. In fact, Scripture would make very clear that the assumption is that we will sin against one another. There's instruction on forgiving. There's an instruction on showing love, being long-suffering, being gracious to one another, making every effort to maintain unity in the bond of peace. Why would we need to make every effort to maintain unity in the bond of peace? Because things will come up that will threaten the unity and the bond of peace. And we've got to work towards it. And that's part of God's manifold wisdom, that we would actually have to deny our flesh and pursue a reconciliation and humble ourselves before one another and extend forgiveness. So God's wisdom in the church. Any questions, comments so far? Turn to Proverbs. Two more passages, very close to one another, as we wrap up the wisdom of God, and we'll keep moving. I want to talk about God's wisdom and mankind. God's wisdom and mankind. What's the path to us being wise? To us coming under God's wisdom and being wise ourselves? Proverbs 1:7. The fear of Yahweh, or the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Here we see contradictory statement. This is poetic parallelism, where you see one statement in the positive, and then you see a reiteration by saying it in the negative. So, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the beginning of knowledge. Although he's using knowledge synonymously with wisdom and instruction in the next phrase. So fearing Yahweh is the starting point of knowledge, or you could say fearing God is the starting point. It's the foundation of wisdom. And fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's the contrary. You're one or the other. We're either foolish or we're wise. There's no in between. Either we fear the Lord, and that's the foundation of our wisdom, or we don't, and we're a fool. When we do not fear God as we ought, we are being fools. We need to use God's language to describe ourselves. Well, man, I just didn't make the best decision in this situation. How easy is it to soften the reality? Did you fear God? Nope, I didn't fear God. I just didn't really quite make the best choice. Really, you didn't make the best choice? You're a fool. That's what God would say. I was a fool. I'm foolish in this moment. God puts those categories in front of us. We should put them in front of ourselves as well. And if we want to start, if we want a foundation for wisdom in this life, it begins with fearing God, with knowing and agreeing with God, with a reverential submission, to fear him, to desire his instruction to our lives. I love how God does this. I love how Solomon puts this forward. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, of wisdom or understanding, and then fools despise wisdom and instruction. What does that also mean? We need to have an eagerness to be instructed by God himself. If we're to fear God, here we see wisdom is tied with a receiving of instruction. Now, if you're anything like me, my natural impulse when being instructed or admonished is a defensive balking of, well, I don't need that. I got that down. I know that. That's all set. Or, you're going to come to me about this? I've got a list of things that I have been graciously setting aside in my righteousness that I could bring to you, right? Maybe I'm the only one that's ever thought that and had to repent in dust and ashes. How arrogant, how prideful, how foolish to think that way. We should long for instruction, especially from those who are doing it with God's word open, who are doing it in wisdom, a fear of God, and love for us in the Lord. That comes back to God's manifold wisdom in the church. He calls us to encourage, to admonish, to care for one another this way. And so we embrace that. What does that mean? We remove all obstacles that we can that would keep somebody from feeling like they could come to us if they have a genuine concern. I know in our fellowship group, you guys do such an awesome job of, as guys are sharing, hey, what do you guys think about that? Do you have any input on this? Anything you're hearing that's funny or weird or wrong? When there is something spoken up, have you considered this? Have you thought about this? It's welcome. That's what we want. Keep that up. That's great. We should all long for that. Hey, I've talked a lot. Is there anything that you hear that seems sinful, wrong, foolish, unbiblical? Would you speak to that? Invite that kind of input. Why? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise instruction. They don't want that. A fool hates instruction. If your input to my life, even if it's the wrong way and 90% of it is unfounded, if there's 10% of truth in that person coming to me that enhances my godliness and usefulness for the Lord, why would I get caught up on the 90% that isn't true and try to defend myself because the manner that they came to me wasn't the ideal? Why would I not first say, Lord, deal with me in the ways I need to be dealt with? We just shouldn't put unnecessary obstacles in front of people being able to care for us. This is God's wisdom that we can embrace, that we would be teachable, that we would be humble, that we would grow in godliness. All right. Any questions on the wisdom of God? Okay, page 2. Omnipotence. Omnipotence. There's 3 omnis that we talk about in the attributes of God. Omniscience, I mentioned earlier, that's what? Knowing everything, God's infinite knowledge. He knows everything. Omnipresence, any wild guesses on that one? He's everywhere all the time. What's that? I want to hear what she said. Lots of gifts. Omnipresence. Lots of gifts. Gifts everywhere. He's everywhere all the time. And omnipotence. All powerful. All powerful. And you have the definition for this one there. God is all powerful, having more than enough strength to do anything within his divine nature. God is all powerful and able to do whatever he wills. Whatever he wills. Look at Job 42. So if you're still in Proverbs, just 2 books to the left. Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things. This is Job. If you look at verse 1, then Job answered the Lord, or answered Yahweh, right? When you see that Lord in all caps, that's Yahweh in the original Hebrew, and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God can do all things and no purpose of his, none of his intentions, none of his plans or desires that he wills can be thwarted. God can do all things, and not only can he do all things, but he can do all things regardless of the opposition. Nothing can derail God's purposes that he intends. There's no surprises that come up, right? We consume ourselves with various activities and obligations, and they almost never go according to plan, right? The show, the A-Team, I don't remember much of it. I was a kid when I'd watch it, but I do remember at the very end of each show, whatever the main character was would smoke a cigar and say, I love it when a plan comes together. After all of the uncertainties that could ever happen transpire, all, you know, cars blowing up and all these things that happen, I love it when a plan comes together. Okay, that never works out that way for us. That always works out that way for God. It might look like a whole bunch of chaos, but God is divinely working in every single thing to bring about his purpose. Nothing catches him off guard. And yet for us, we're so frail. We have a plan. We set a course. We have expectations. We hit a speed bump, and all of a sudden, the sky's falling. How could this happen? Where are you, Lord? And yet, God is in all of it. He knows all things. He has all power. He's bringing all things to pass for his glory. Matthew 9:26. Yes, thank you. I had it written down. I said the wrong thing. I'm like, that's not it. I love it when a plan. Why even try? I'm out. Just joking. I need a present. All right, the rich young ruler. What must I do to be saved? Keep my commandment. I've done all those things. Look at me. Look how righteous I am. And Jesus presses on his idol. And then verse 26. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people that this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What he's talking about is salvation of a hard heart, repentance, giving up idols, coming to Christ. Salvation. It's not possible for us apart from him, but the statement, hey, you're looking at this and saying, man, how could this ever happen? How could a rich man come to Christ? Well, no, it's possible. Why? Because all things are possible. God has infinite power. You don't need to turn there, but Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, not he attempts. Not he tries, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Everywhere that God wants to do something, whatever he intends, he accomplishes perfectly. There's just never a time where we need to question, will God be faithful? Can God do what he promises to do, right? That's what we're tempted. We're talking about faith, belief, what we think. In those moments where we're tempted towards despair, when we feel like we're just spiraling because our circumstances are spiraling, what we actually think to be true about God matters. What we think about his wisdom, what we think about his power. And when we fear, when we fret, when we don't believe, we are doubting God's character and his power. God, you're not wise enough to choose the right choice, and you're not powerful enough because I don't believe that what's happening right now is under your control. So, we trust. We believe. God, you are powerful. You can do all things. Even the passage that we looked at in Job 42, what is that on the heels of for Job? The loss of the most precious things to him. All earthly comforts have been stripped away. He has had satanic opposition going with an intentionality after the things that Satan says will cause him to curse God. And God allows it. God's intimately involved in all of it. And at the end of it, Job is saying, you're all powerful. Everything that is good to you, you do perfectly. It's just amazing. Lord, help us have faith like that. Help us to believe those things. Now, a couple things that I think we should consider when we talk about God being all-powerful. If God can do all things, are there things that God cannot do? If God is all-powerful, what does he lack the power to do? Or what can't he do? Well, let's look at a couple. First of all, God cannot approve evil. Look at Habakkuk. Oh my goodness. I turned the page right to Habakkuk. Don't ask me to do that again. Chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? He knows truth, but he's in circumstances. He's watching Israel. He's watching their oppositions. What is he feeling? You're not dealing with this. You're not taking care of this. What does he come to? But I know you don't look on favor. It feels like you're looking on favor with the wicked. Have you had a situation like that? Maybe it's a coworker that's slandering you, and all of a sudden they get a promotion and you get left behind. God, why are you blessing them? They took a deceitful path to get there, and they did it at my expense. God, do you look on evil with and approve it? Well, no, of course not. They will be dealt with, and we need to actually understand what God's approval brings about. If we put God's approval in the category of God's approving or God's good or God's giving favor when I have temporal worldly blessings, we're not understanding God's actual favor. We're not understanding God's actual approval. God cannot approve evil. He can't condone evil as good. He will not do that. He cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 2, verse 13. Maybe start at verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us, or he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He can't not be something outside of his own character. Think about that. He can't deny himself. He remains faithful. Hear what Paul is saying. He cannot not be faithful. God's power upholds him in all of his attributes perfectly. If you believe God is righteous, he cannot be unrighteous. If God says he is good, he cannot be not good. He is only good, fully good. Loving, he's loving. Righteous, just, vengeful, right? The wrath of God, he will deal rightly with sin, whether it's through Christ for those who have believed or with the individual for those who have not. He can't deny himself. Titus 1:2, we don't need to turn there, but God does not lie. God does not lie. What does that mean for us? We can have full confidence in everything he has revealed about himself in his word. He will not lie. He will not deceive. He will not mislead. Right? We talked about that recently from 1 Peter 2, that Jesus, there was no deceit in his mouth. We know that out of the mouth comes the heart, what's true in the heart. Why was there no deceit in Christ's mouth? Because there's no deceit in his heart. God is perfectly holy. In James 1:13, God cannot tempt anyone. Well, when we are struggling with sin, we don't say, God, this is your fault. If you had done this, if you hadn't done this, if you made this happen this way. What a helpful guard for us, because typically when we're struggling or when we're in despair, what do we run to? My circumstances are wrong. Well, if God chooses the best possible means to bring about the best possible end, and he does so with divine power, if we're struggling with something and we say, God, it's your fault, you need to change my circumstances, what are we saying? Either, God, you're impotent, you're not accomplishing your purposes as they should be, or we say you're unwise, this isn't the best possible way to bring about the best possible end. You need to do it my way. Change my circumstances and I will be better. This is your fault. No. No, it's us. It's our strong passions that we allow to birth sin in us. That doesn't mean we make no provision for the flesh. That doesn't mean we press forward faithfully in what is right and good. Those are God's graces for us. But we don't look back and say, God, you did it wrong. This is on you. God cannot tempt anyone. How might we summarize some of this as well when we're talking about God doing anything and everything that is in harmony with his nature? Well, God cannot do things that are absurd or self-contradictory to who he is or how he's created things, right? Can God create a rock too big for him to lift? These are absurdities. Can God make square circles? If he had desired, he could have made squares look like circles, and he would have called them squares, and circles would actually be squares. But he didn't, and he won't change those things. Like, that's just how he has created things. Any questions about the omnipotence of God at this point? And nothing should be done by God that's outside of his nature. Like, that's only good and right that he would only do what's inside his nature. So there's never an instance where, God, it would really be better if you did something outside of your nature, but you just can't do it. Right? That's not a constraint on God. That's actually God's power and wisdom manifested. Any other thoughts? Okay, one more, the love of God. God gives, we're on page 3, God gives of himself to others for their good by his own choice, regardless of their merit or response. He's not prompted outside of himself. This originates from God. God's love originates from his character, who he is. And he gives of himself to others for their good by his own choice, regardless of their merit or response. It's not earned. God does it. Turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So he's praying, Paul here is praying, for this reason, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, God's the creator of all things, the originator of all things, that he would grant you, so this is Paul's prayer for the believers in Ephesus, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. What a wonderful prayer. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to. So all of those things that he just prayed are leading up to the purpose of so that you may be able to. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts, rather, through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to, there we go, went back to verse 17, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I love how he says that. He doesn't say so that you may be able to feel the love of God. He doesn't say so that you may have a supernatural, compelling experience and sign and wonder and demonstration. He says so that you may comprehend, so that you may fathom or understand, have knowledge of, intimate knowledge of, actual understanding of, with all the saints, the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know, again, the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It's amazing. I want you to know the unknowable love of God. I want you to comprehend the incomparable love of God. Whatever degree we can understand God's love, which we can never understand fully, I want you to know it to the fullest degree. That's what Paul is saying. God's love is so amazing, so majestic, so deep, so wide, so astronomically huge, impressive. We could never know all of it. But whatever degree that we can, I want you to know it to the fullest of that degree. That's what Paul's saying, to know God's love that way. There's never a time when we are at a loss for things to worship God for. Just think about his love. And there's a myriad of other things we can worship him for as well. But just think about the depths. It's inexhaustible. You can never thank God enough, worship God enough for his love. That he would give of himself for his own. What are tangible evidences of God's love? We're called to know this love. Paul prays all these things, that they would mature and grow in their faith, that they would join in with all the saints. And what end? Knowing the love of God. We need to know God's love. We need to pursue a growing understanding of the truth of God's love. We need to pray, God, help me know your love today. How has God demonstrated his love? Romans 5:8. A couple more verses and we'll wrap up. Starting in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. How did he do it? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he demonstrated his love. That's how he gave of himself for others' good. And he did it by his own choice, regardless of our merit or response. In fact, Paul makes an intentional point to put before us that we were godless, helpless sinners in this passage. And then he says we're at enmity with God, enemies of God. That's when God demonstrated his love towards us. How has God demonstrated his love? The death of Christ. And if you go to Romans 8 and you look at that reality, Paul's point, in the midst of hardships, in the midst of trials, what can we know? God's using all things. He is using, he is intending, he's bringing all things to pass. God uses all things for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And then he talks about the gospel truth of what he's done in saving us, and that will culminate in us being brought into glory. It's as good as done. It's already happened in God's eyes. And not only that, if he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us, if this truth that God would show his love towards us to the degree of sending his own son to die for us, how much more will he give us all things? And what does he mean by that? All things we need to persevere in trials, to trust him in the midst of hardships, to grow in the fullness of our salvation. If he wouldn't spare his son, but gave him up for our salvation, do you think he's going to allow something to unravel us spiritually in this life? As if God will not be there or not be enough for us? No, of course he will. And then what does he do? neither heights nor depths nor angels nor principalities nor anything created, things above. And he goes through this comprehensive list. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How wonderful is that? God demonstrated his love in the death of Christ in our salvation, and we can have confidence that he will uphold us in his love and keep us in his love. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. What else? How does God show his love towards us? Well, he commends obedient Christians. He loves it when we obey. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. Each one, Paul's talking about giving in the context of contribution to the progress of gospel ministry. And we don't ever see in the New Testament a set, here's how much you need to give, this percentage, this much each time. What we actually see is the heart of one who loves the church, loves gospel ministry, loves to see sinners saved, and gives generously and cheerfully to support gospel ministry within their means. That's the principle that we see. And what is God's response when believers do this faithfully? Look at verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. Why? For God loves a cheerful giver. He loves one who is being obedient with joy in their heart, not driven necessarily by an obligation, but by the privilege of obedience. In this context, it's in relation to giving, the principle of God loving those who embrace his commands joyfully is there. God praises, he loves to praise obedient Christians, and then God loves to discipline those who are his. Hebrews 12:5. Starting in verse 4, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every man, every son whom he receives. God's faithful discipline is an expression of his love. It doesn't feel that way, but it is the reality. What is he going to say? Nobody likes discipline in the moment, but the fruit of it is wonderful and beautiful, right? None of our children giggle when disciplined. Or if they do, you're not disciplining right. Or they've got a really hard heart. Discipline just, it's not intended to make us feel good in the moment. But there's divine purpose and intention rooted in love for our good. And so it is with the Lord. Any comments, thoughts on the love of God? Yes, Matt. I agree. I've listened to it. It's hip hop. If that's a stumbling block for you, be warned. I know many who really struggle with hip hop and actually have listened to it and love it and benefited from it because of the lyrical nature of biblical truth compressed and put forth. It's pretty compelling. It's sweet. Okay, so let's put this together. If we were to summarize what we've gone through this morning, God knows the best possible path to accomplish the best possible end, and he possesses the divine power to accomplish that, and he does so rooted in his unmerited, unprompted love for those who are his. You want to talk about a truth that impacts your life? God chooses the best possible means to bring about the best possible end. He acts on it with divine power that cannot be threatened or thwarted. And all of this is rooted in love for his children. And it produces the praise of his glory. So not only is it my good, but it's my good unto his glory that he deserves. Okay. When you are mistreated in a business dealing, by a spouse, by a fellow individual on the road, by a coworker, by a family member, should you be consumed in that moment with the injustice that is being done to you? Or might you in your heart go, Lord, this is an expression of your divine wisdom to accomplish your ultimate good, not only in the end, but in the path to get there. You are closely acquainted with this circumstance right now. You love me. You sent your son for me. You promised to uphold me in this love. In fact, this moment is rooted in your love to bring about good in me. I don't need to change the person in front of me. I need to be what God calls me to be in this moment. I need to submit. I need to honor you. I don't need to change my circumstances. I don't need to fret. I don't need to be incited to sinful anger. I can be grieved over sin. I can be broken over my own sin, over sin's effects in the world. I can be even broken over this other individual's sin. And then I can respond in love and trust. How about when there's a trial? Unexpected thing comes into your life. You come home and your water heater has burst open and is flooding your garage and house and has been all day. Was God's divine power somehow not present in that moment? You didn't see this coming. This feels really big. How am I going to pay for this? Where are we going to live? Right? All these thoughts. God knows it all. And he's bringing it all to pass out of love, divine wisdom. You ever had that thought? Lord, this is the opposite of everything I hoped for and expected. And this is the best possible means to bring about the best possible end. And so I trust. I trust you. And I know that no plan of yours can be thwarted. This didn't catch you off guard. And I know that you love me. Nothing can separate me from your love. Not even this trial, not even this hardship. How can I know that? Because you sent your own son for me. You crushed your own son. Jesus hung on the cross, received the condemnation that I deserve, took the wrath that was mine. He bore it and then gave to me his righteousness so that I might have eternity with you. And I'm going to not trust you with this? No, we trust. When the doctor report comes back in the way we don't desire, the way that we feared, we trust. Unmet expectations from others, we trust. Well, what do we know to be true about God in those moments? We just don't need to pull out of God's hands our circumstances as if we would handle them better. And we yield to him. We yield to him. Well, what should we ask in the midst of these times? What should we direct our heart with? Well, obviously, it's these truths. What does that lead to? Questions like, Lord, this is really hard. What would holiness look like right now? I think I can't remember what context I shared it, but Asher and I were driving down the road one day, and we were running late, and we hit every red light. And I'm like, the Lord has really given me opportunity to trust in his providence right now. Right now, like, I could feel in my heart discontentment swelling up, angst. I wanted to blame God for me being late. Well, I could have planned better, right? I was the problem. God would divinely ordain and send his own son to die for my sins, and I'm going to become anxious and discontent because of a red light. Lord, help us. All right, let's pray, and we'll split into groups. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can know you. I pray that it would produce the fruit of righteousness in each one of us, usefulness for your purposes. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.